Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and a good afternoon, everyone. We are here on a long weekend, long holiday weekend, thanks to the national holiday of Memorial Day, which is coming up Monday. The purpose of our national holiday of Memorial Day is to remember those who've died fighting in wars. I want to give you a little brief history about Memorial Day. This is from a website published by the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs. 3 years after the Civil War ended, on May 5th, 1868, the head of an organization of Union veterans, this was a group called themselves the Grand Army of the Republic, they established Decoration Day as a time for the nation to decorate the graves of the war dead with flowers. Major General John A. Logan declared that Decoration Day should be observed on May 30. It's believed that that date was chosen because the flowers would be in bloom all over the country. The first large observance that was held that year at Arlington Cemetery. Sorry, my hologram will be back on program very shortly. Across the Potomac River from Washington, D.C., local springtime tributes to the Civil War dead had already been held in various places. One of the first occurred in Columbus, Mississippi, April 25, 1866, when a group of women visited a cemetery to decorate the graves of Confederate soldiers who had fallen in the battle at Shiloh. Nearby were the graves of Union soldiers, neglected because they were the enemy. Disturbed at the sight of the bare graves, the women placed some of their flowers on those graves as well. By the end of the 19th century, Memorial Day ceremonies were being held on May 30 throughout the nation. State legislatures passed proclamations, designated the day, and the Army and Navy adopted regulations for proper observance at their facilities. It was not until after World War I, however, that the day was expanded to honor all those who've died in all American wars. In 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday by an act of Congress, though it is still often called Decoration Day. It was then also placed on the last Monday in May, along with a number of other federal holidays. Memorial Day. A memorial is about remembering. You know, on one level, it does seem appropriate that we would remember that the freedom and liberties we enjoy today, we owe to those who fought in wars to ensure that our nation would be free of foreign oppression. And many died for that notion. If we were to check and look back in our family trees, we'd probably find that most of us have relatives somewhere who died in a war, even if we don't even know who they are or never even knew them. And yet, on another level, it might be appropriate to consider, as a Christian, whether in the millennium people would be remembering and honoring those who fought and were killed in war while trying to kill fellow men. Now, the church does not discourage members from observing the Memorial Day holiday. It's a matter of personal choice. And I'm not trying to discourage anyone from observing the holiday if that is your choice. Because after all, I was named after a relative who was killed at Pearl Harbor in 1941. I served 16 years in the U.S. military. I was trained for both seagoing and land-based combat. And I remember friends and acquaintances from high school and grade school who died in Vietnam. So I have a certain connection with Memorial Day. But now I'm a Christian, and so are you. So let's just take a quick look at what the Bible might have to say about that millennial future and whether the dead in wars will be honored. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 34, we'll read verse 16. Psalm 34, verse 16. The face of the Eternal is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. To cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The Holman's Christian Standard Bible uses this phrase for Psalm 34, verse 16, to erase all memory of them from the earth. And war is one of the most horrible evils that mankind engages in. So one wonders, in the millennium, will those who engaged in evil still be remembered? We're not absolutely sure. The Bible is not completely clear on it. But there's a suggestion that those who died in wars may not be viewed with the same honor that we do today. Turn with me also, if you will, to Micah chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 and 3. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a wonderful time that pictures when God's kingdom is established on this earth and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is present. So who knows? But there is at least a suggestion that those who engaged in killing fellow men and being killed by fellow men will not necessarily be honored in the same way as intended for our Memorial Day. But the good news is there are memorials in the Bible, things that the Bible says we should remember and honor as memorials. So let's take a look at some of those. If you want to put a title on this, let's call it Memorial Day, What Should We Remember? Sometimes we build structures to serve as memorials. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and take a look around, there are plenty of memorial monuments there. There's the World War II War Memorial. There's the Korean War Memorial. There's the Vietnam War Wall, which was built as a memorial too, to help us remember those events from our history. Interestingly enough, there's also an event in the Bible where a monument was built for the purpose of remembering. Now let's take a look at that. Turn with me, if you will, to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua 3. We're going to kind of skim as opposed to read in Joshua 3, just to get some background for what we're actually going to read in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 3 focuses on the time when Israel crossed, going westbound across the Jordan to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And in chapter 3, the instructions are given to Joshua as to how they are to cross the river. And the interesting thing is, this was a bad time of year to be crossing the Jordan River, because verse 15 says, this is the time of the year when the Jordan overflows its banks. This was basically flood season. Risky to try to take several million people across a flooded river. But God had something in mind, very memorable. And specific instructions were given to have the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant on the poles on their shoulders. And when the priests' feet touched the water at the edge of the Jordan, something miraculous happened. The water started backing up far upstream, and the water receded. And almost like a small mini recreation of the crossing of the Red Sea, the Jordan dried up. And as the priests stood, the people walked across, and it was a miracle. Now let's pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over Jordan that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, or every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." So these were stones picked up out of the bottom of the Jordan River and taken over onto the west bank of the Jordan. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the tribe of children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Eternal, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Eternal. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." So those stones piled up on the west bank were a reminder of God's miraculous intervention, something that you could remember, to bring into mind. There are other memorials. Let's look at another type of memorial that the Bible says we should remember and honor. And I won't tell you what this one is, but I think you will figure it out in short order. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. We'll read a few verses and we'll start figuring out these additional memorials that we should be focusing on. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." This is the Passover. We've just recently come through the Passover season. These verses are very familiar to us. As Israel is in the land of Egypt and have gone through the 9 plagues as God is getting ready to spring his people from Pharaoh's grasp, we're at the Passover time. Now to verse 11. "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So here we have a memorial from Passover. The word memorial that we find in verse 14 is an interesting word. It's from the Hebrew word that we would pronounce zikron, Z-E-K-R-O-W-N, if we were to transliterate it into English. And according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament words, it's a noun that has a meaning of a reminder, a memorial, remembrance, a memorable thing. And it's related to another word, zakar, which is the verb form of the same basic word. And Vine's dictionary says that the verb form of this word, zakar, means to retain in thought so as to tell someone who can take action. This is not just a fleeting remembrance that, oh yeah, okay, I remember that. And then you go on. No, this is an active thought. This is in the forefront of your mind, something that is there, that literally you're waiting for somebody that you can say, hey, we've got to do something with this. This is a very, very active word. This memorial, the Passover, it's an important thing. Hold your place. Let's go, we're going to come right back to this general vicinity, but if you'll hold your place, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll read verses 23 through 26. Again, very familiar verses since we've just come through our Passover season. But there's something we want to bring out on these verses as well. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The New Testament Passover has its symbols changed. But there's an echo in the New Testament of the words we read in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Passover is a memorial for all your generations. In the New Testament, the symbols of the bread and the wine are now a remembrance, or in other words, a memorial, something that we bring to mind. And we remember the Passover. We remember what those symbols represent, the broken body and the broken spilled blood of Jesus Christ. It's an active remembrance. It's not something that just comes and fleets and goes out of our mind. Active remembrance. All right, let's flip back into Exodus, if you did manage to hold your place. We were in Exodus 12, but we're going to go to Exodus 13 and take a look at another few verses. Exodus 13, we'll read verses 6 through 10. Seven days you shall eat unleavened bread. Well, that should sound very familiar too, having just come out of our spring holiday seasons. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done. In other words, here's why we're doing this. Pay attention, young fellas and young ladies. This is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Start to notice a pattern here. The Passover is a memorial. The days of unleavened bread are a memorial. We won't turn there, but you might jot this down and take a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 3. That's Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. That talks again about the unleavened bread and the remembering that's supposed to be associated with our consumption of the unleavened bread. Well, while we're here thinking in terms of Passover, days of unleavened bread, let's look at another holy day. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. We'll read verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 23 through 25. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. A memorial, there's that memorial phrase again. A memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. So this is the Feast of Trumpets, another holy day that is designed as a memorial, something we are to remember, something we are to honor. And in here, with the Feast of Trumpets, this is picturing for us something yet in advance. We're building a memorial of something that hasn't yet occurred, but which we want very much to occur. When the last trumpet is sounded, Jesus Christ returns to this earth, the first resurrection occurs, and the kingdom of God is established on this earth, and God's government then begins to be imposed on the rebellious, warring mankind who erect monuments and memorials to themselves. So, in a sense, our holy days are part of our memorial days. They're days of remembering, of active remembering, to get us ready in action at the forefront of our brains, not just a fleeting thought, but ready to act. Those are part of our memorials. So we've covered down two different types of memorials in the Bible. Let's look at a third. We'll figure out what we call this one when we get to it. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 3. Now, to give you the context, this is Moses at the burning bush. He's in the land of Midian. Moses sees the burning bush. We're familiar with the story. He goes to see what's going on. God speaks to him from the burning bush, tells him to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. And he tells Moses that God will use Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,'" now remember, we didn't mention this, but Moses is kind of complaining along the way. You know, "You sure you got the right guy for this job, God?" God's pressing Moses. "You're going to do it, Moses. You are the man." Moses is now still trying. He's not quite sure. You wonder in his mind, is he fully committed to this mission yet? He says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to you, or say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Some translations put it as, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'The eternal God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Very interesting. God's name is a memorial. Now, the words that we read in English, if we were to read it the way it's actually written here in the New King James, it would say, "The Lord," all caps, L-O-R-D, "Lord God of your fathers," etc., etc., "this is my name forever." We know that that capitalization of L-O-R-D is actually, in the Hebrew, we would use the letters Y-H-W-H. And as Vine's Expository Dictionary points out, given that the Hebrew did not have vowels associated with it, today, we don't really know the proper pronunciation of that Hebrew word, because the Jews, who were the preservers, if you will, of the Hebrew Bible after the northern tribes were split up, they viewed this name as so sacred that it should not be pronounced. And over the centuries, the proper pronunciation became questionable and maybe lost. There are differing views, as many sources will tell you exactly how you pronounce it. Is it Yahweh or Yehovah? I don't know. we will be told at the right time. But in a sense, that is not really the important thing. Because we don't have to speak in ancient Hebrew in a language that we don't understand and be able to pronounce it in a special way. Because even in the New Testament, where the Old Testament is quoted and YHWH, Yahweh or Yehovah or any other alternate translation, it gets transliterated into the Greek language. So when it was written for in the Greek language, it was given a Greek word. And the most common word used in place of that, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter holy name of God, was Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, if we were to try to transliterate the Greek into English. So there's nothing wrong with our ability to use the words that we associate with God. Because it's not the magic of the sound. There's no magic in the sound. The memorial for us is who God is and what he stands for. And he reveals things to us about him in these verses. I am that I am. I am who I am. Vines points out that to the extent we can understand and translate that Hebrew word, which is used no place else in Hebrew writing other than the Bible, it would be the self-existent one, the eternal one, the one who exists, the I am. We learn something about God. He's different than us. He is the eternal one. And that's why often those of us who speak, when we read like the New King James and it says the Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps, we substitute the eternal one because that imparts more meaning in our English than just saying Lord. Lord can be all kinds of things. You know, an English Lord. We're not talking even the same planet here. So we're dealing with a God who is self-existent. He is the one. He's our mighty creator. So we need to understand that our God is important. Something that you could do, and it's a very interesting study, is to study the various names of God that are used in the Bible. Because those words and those usages tell us more about who God is. There are books, there are websites, you name it. There are so many resources today to use. I'll just give you three, just quick examples. El Elyon, we would translate that as the Most High God. Yehovah Raha, R-A-A-H, the Eternal One, my Shepherd. Yehovah Rapha, the Eternal One who heals. Those names give us a sense of who this mighty God is and give us better insight into his character, his abilities, and who he truly is as the self-existent one. So let's look at another type of memorial. Sometimes an act of service becomes a memorial. Something we wouldn't think of. But the Bible says it's so. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 1 and 3, just to get some context. We know that Matthew 24 is where, at a time when Jesus is in Jerusalem, days before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Verse 24, 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Then Jesus begins what we refer to as the Olivet Prophecy, where he gives many, many signs of the end time and further teaching to his disciples. We don't have time to go through all of that, but let's go to chapter 26, because At the time Jesus finished with the Olivet prophecy, talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." So this is very, very close. 2 days away. Did they believe him? Jot this down. We don't have time to go to it. But Matthew chapter 17, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 17, verses 21 through 23. This was an event that happened not long before this, where Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to be killed. And Peter argued with him, saying, "This shall not happen to you." And we have that famous scene where Jesus has to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking of the ways of man, not of the things of God." So some of his disciples still didn't get it. He says, "I'm going to be killed in 2 days." At least one person believed what he said. And that's where we're headed now. One person remembered. We'll read verses 6 and 7, still in Matthew chapter 26. "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." We're going to fill in some additional information about this event. Hold your place in Matthew chapter 26, and now we're going to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 3. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead and whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So we find in the book of John the identity of the woman. The woman was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8. Because we just read about the woman who came with the flask of oil. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? But this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you will have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial.'" Do you get that point? She did it for my burial. The disciples weren't fully convinced that Jesus really meant what he said. They weren't fully believing what he said, that "I'm going to be murdered." But one woman, Mary, believed. And she did this as though reenacting a burial. Verse 12, we'll reread again. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Mary's act of service, believing Jesus, believing what he said, that he was going to die, being cut to the heart, knowing what was going to happen, at very great expense to herself, and in humbling herself, she was willing to serve Jesus while she could, because she believed him. And that is part of the memorial to Mary. So sometimes acts of service can also become memorials to us. Sometimes we build monuments as men, and those monuments decay and are forgotten. You know, archaeologists routinely find memorials of, built for ancient civilizations that are decayed. They're buried under millennia of dirt and debris. And the whole civilization, as well as the memorial and the monument, is completely forgotten. No one even remembered. No one alive remembered it was there. Forgotten memorials? That's not always a bad thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's good news that God doesn't build a memorial to our sin to remind him of what we've done wrong. We won't turn there, but jot down Psalm 103 and verse 12. Psalm 103 and verse 12. Because that tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. No monument. The memorial is that there is no memorial. Our final type of memorial that we're going to examine is that God actually does like some memorials. They're not just for us. He likes and seems to have some memorials even for himself. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Acts 10, 1 through 4. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or Italian cohort. He was a Roman. He was not an Israelite. He was a soldier above a large number of soldiers of the occupying power of Judea. A devout man, though, and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave alms, or the margin points out, charitable gifts generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, as many of us might be as well. What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Good deeds, good works, prayers, God views as a memorial. Isn't that interesting? When we pray, when we are doing the Christian works that are outlined for us in the Bible, from God's perspective, it's almost like somebody goes and builds a big Lincoln Memorial type of monument for what we do. Isn't that amazing? Our God builds memorials when we do things His way. So there's several of the types of memorials that the Bible actually tells us we should be remembering, bringing to mind. Now, as we go into the national holiday of Memorial Day, It's a matter of personal choice whether you choose to observe that National Day of Remembrance for those who lost their lives in the nation's wars. There's no right or wrong. It's a matter of personal choice. But do recall the memorials that the Bible tells us all about and tells us that we are to bring to remembrance. And we can look forward to the time when mankind will learn war no more. May God speed that day.